24, we were looking last night at the third parable of Balaam's when he did not go, as at other times, according to verse 1, to seek enchantments. And if you have a Newbery Bible or others, you will notice that the word enchantment etymologically is derived from a basic Hebrew word that means, or is derived from, the serpent. And if any of you have still any questions in your minds as to the character of this man Balaam, if you've still got him in your fellowship and haven't wanted to communicate him yet, by the fact I have been insisting he's a false prophet, typical of the false prophet that's to come in Revelation chapter 13, surely now you will see from verse 1 of chapter 24 that he is a dealer in spirit and demon worship. And he is a man who is dealing with Jehovah on the same ground, and it pleased God, according to the wisdom of his heart and the purpose of his grace, to meet Balaam and to put a word in his mouth these four times. Then we notice that he's the man of the opened eyes, as verse 3 indicates. Therefore he has a vision. He is a man of the open ear, as verse 4 says. He had heard the words of the Almighty, that's El, the mighty God, and he had seen the vision of El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. We've been noticing the reason for that in connection with the dual titles of Jacob and Esau for the people of the law. Verse 2, we saw last evening that the vision was of Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribe. And we said that this is prophetic of what is going to be seen in the coming day, but it's also what we see today. God's people, according to the order of Numbers chapter 2, had been designed by himself, and they were gathered around the tent of the meeting in the form of a cross. In the center of that cross, with three tribes on each of the four sides, was the priestly tribe of Levi, and in the center of that tribe was the propitiatory, the place where God met with his people. And we were saying that that's exactly as the Lord looks at us today. Then we move down to the close of verse 4 and notice the conditions under which he saw all this. He had fallen, not into a trance, perhaps as our KJV gives it, but in italics, rather falling from the position of the seer to the position of the one whom God was going to open his eyes. Verse 5, we saw the beauty of the camp. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacle, O Israel. And noticing that the beauty applies as much to Jacob as it does to Israel. And I am trying to emphasize that with you as we go on the 8 occasions in these 4 parables in which Balaam must say about Jacob what he might say about Israel. Verse 6, we notice the fruitfulness of the camp, and the valleys that are spread forth, and the gardens by the river's side. Then, next, the fragrance of the camp, as the trees of line aloes of the Lord are splendid. And then over to see how that is spoken of in connection with the assembly today in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as well as of the Lord's individual faith. We didn't get as far, I believe, as to consider very much last evening the cedar trees beside the waters, and I was quite intrigued because I didn't comment on this much last evening, and when I went home afterwards and went to bed and got into that horizontal posture from which people can do so much reading, I picked up the Time magazine for this week, and I read about the president-elect of Lebanon, Jim Ayel, and the opening statement regarding him was, he has fallen or been felled like a cedar of Lebanon. And I was intrigued by that. And I read down through the article some, and they considered that the cedars of Lebanon were those that grew under the most harsh circumstances and conditions. Therefore, they grew into ruggedness. And we did suggest last evening briefly, I believe, that the cedar trees here depict for us the strength, the dignity of the house of the Lord, whether it is the people of God or whether it is the assembly today. Then in verse 7, we came down to the extension of the camp, pouring the water out of his bucket. His seed shall be in many waters. We didn't pause to consider the diaspora, how that has been true for so many hundreds, if not thousands of years, in connection with the nation of Israel. That their seed is in many waters. Should have been for production, but alas, oftentimes it was for apostasy. Then we have an interesting statement here in verse 7. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Remember that Balaam is looking at a nation that has just been redeemed from slavery. They have acquired a national identity and entity at Mount Sinai through the administration of Moses, the great leader. But there's no suggestion yet of a kingdom. And there's no thought yet. It is at least 375 years before Israel will even think about becoming a kingdom. That is a monarchy in the terrestrial sense. We sometimes say that they were a theocratic kingdom, that is, godless kingdom. And that's what the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You remember when the people said, "Give us a king," and Samuel wept all night. And the Lord said, "Samuel, don't feel too badly about it. It's not you they've rejected. You are the prophet, you are the judge of Israel. Because they're asking for a king, it's not really you that they have rejected, because you are only my representative." I thought if we could get a hold of that, we wouldn't be so personally offended, would we? When things happen to us. If we are acting in the capacity of the Lord's representative, then we will not be personally insulted if because of his name we are rejected. And especially those who take a place of authority, of leadership or direction in the assembly, in the Church of God today, they would not be personally insulted either with some of the things which they suggest or some of the things which they do. Do not meet with the immediate approval of the sick. Someone said, you can only be insulted or offended by someone who is either your equal or your superior. So you can judge your stature by how easily you're insulted. I think it was Duncan Matheson said long years ago when they began to criticize him for his preaching, his style, his little bit erratic and certainly individualistic style of preaching. But he was a very effective gospelist in Scotland in those days. And they said, they asked him, did he know that he was being roundly criticized in various parts of the country? And he said, should the lion stop roaring because a poodle barks? So, I suppose that's just a way of figuring out how big a man you are. Well, when the people said to Samuel, we want a king, there was at least 375 years after. Balaam said, in verse 7 here, his king shall be higher than Agag. And listen, it's 350 years before Agag was born. You see, our God is the God of all nations, God of knowledge. He puts into the mouth of a false prophet, of a persistent, determined spirit medium, the name, or the name at least, of the king who's going to be the great enemy, 350 years' time. Reminds us of Isaiah, how he speaks about Cyrus, king of Persia, 125 years before he was born. God, by the mouth of Isaiah, speaks of Cyrus and calls him my servant. My servant. It's that long before the man ever came on the scene. Reminds of the words of the psalmist, isn't it? And the words of Jeremiah in connection with God's poor knowledge of Israel. Why do we get down in this dirty? Why do you say that? I don't fit anywhere. I don't belong anywhere. I don't accomplish anything. I don't amount to anything. That's exactly what the adversary would want us to think. Well, who are you anyway? You're not disturbing anything. You're not moving worlds. You're not accomplishing anything. You're no big wheel. You need to face it. I got we have got to realize that God, in his omniscience and in his foreknowledge, knows his people ahead of time, even as he knows his enemies. He called his enemies by name hundreds of years before they appear on the scene. Isn't that grand? Doesn't that give some kind of stability, though, to our life? And to the pattern of our life and the plans and purposes of our life. And so he's talking here about a king that's not going to come for hundreds of years as yet. And he says he's going to be higher than Agag. Well, Agag was the king of the Amalekites, as we'll see in the fourth parable tonight. And the Amalekites were the first, or they considered themselves at any rate to be the first or the chiefest of all the kingdoms, the roving bands of the desert. And Balaam says here that Israel's king is going to be higher than Agag. I want to talk a little bit about this just in a minute when we get to the fourth parable, but God seems to, allow me the expression, constantly be pushing to the fore. Tell him of the secrets of his heart. And all is falls around that. I like the word in Romans chapter Paul is talking about the eternal gospel, and he said, to use this word, it has been hushed from eternal time. Down through the ages it was hushed. What do you mean by hushed? Well, you see, the idea what it conveys is that God is bursting to tell somebody something about the great purposes of his heart. Silly question actually, like, why does God allow sin? Or somebody threw in at me recently, how come he waited all those thousands of years before Christ came into the world to offer that last sacrifice for sin? If you only knew how many times the Lord has hushed the secret until the right moment came. And he's been holding back, but there are glimpses through the latter, just clashes, revelation, as you go through the Old Testament, and you see that glorious person emerging little by little. And here he comes out in the mouth of Israel, his king, and he hires the Magi. And his kingdom shall be exalted. We'll come to that a little later on. Let's move on. God brought him forth out of Egypt. That's the second time we have heard this, isn't it, in our parables. And because of this, he has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn or a buffalo. This will be proven when he eats up nations, his enemies, to break their bones and tooth and through his arrows. You know, the leaders, the military leaders of the nation of Israel in the last few years, particularly since the miracle of Six-Day War in 1967, have felt that they're in this condition right now. They are extremely conscious of their prophecy in our time. Very conscious of it. And I have talked to some, had the chance to talk to some Jews recently who just come over from Jerusalem, just on a visit for 13 months. I had two men in particular whom I talked to, and I have sensed that underneath all this there is a realization of destiny in the nation of Israel tonight. It's thrilling to me. I catch the throb of expectancy, the thrill of victory, the exultation of accomplishment, and that sense of invincibility that Israel is giving to now. They're taking up some of the prophecies. In fact, they speak to them. You're welcome. And some of them, of course, they don't understand. They don't realize. One Jew came to me and said, I'll ask you a question. You knew who I was, and we had supper together. And after supper, we sat down, and he said, I want to ask you a question. This is right off the bat, start the conversation. I said, what's that? He said, why do you Christians have another part to your Bible? Well, I said, because your prophet said you would. My prophet? I don't understand. I said, well, it's your prophet at home, so you have to have a new testament, a new covenant. And then I quoted Jeremiah 31. Yeah, that's right, you did. I said, well, that's all our part of the Bible is. It's just a fulfillment of Jeremiah's words in chapter 31. You just got a new covenant, that's all. He said, well, alright, why do you Christians say that Jesus, who we know as a Jew, why do you say that he was flawed? I said, because your prophet said you did. My prophet said. He said, who is that? I said, Isaiah. He said, a child was going to be born and his name would be called the Mighty God. And he said, well, we believe the Messiah is coming. I don't know. And I said, yeah, I know. He said, we believe it's coming to Israel. I said, you're right. You know what? You know many times. Well, no one said that. When the Christ comes, nobody will know. What's the difference? He said, well, we know him. He said, my father? He said, my father? You know, when you quote these verses to them, they kind of describe it. They know some of their scriptures, and some of their prophecies they know. And the part about their victories, and their triumphs, and their battles, the prowess, the dexterity with which they're going to defeat their enemies. That's what they're going to do here, as Balaam said. They know these prophecies. And they are reveling in these prophecies. And they're looking for a personal Messiah to come. It's going to be the king when he comes. And they believe they're going to triumph just like Zechariah said they would when he comes. They don't believe he's going to be the man Zechariah said he would. They don't believe they're going to look on him when they did. Mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Yet that's exactly how it's going to be. And that's the future that lies before that nation that's full of willing to follow their pathway even now. And then Balaam closes off this third parable, let's go to verse 9, by going back. Oh, it's over, let me see. It's, I think about 1500 years. No, it's not quite that far. It's hardly that far. He's going back several hundreds of years at any rate when he goes and says at the close of verse 9, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. He's going back to Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He gave him this one. He was going to make of him a great nation. And he said, I'll bless the one that blesses you, and I'll curse the one that curses you. And here's a man. Here's Balaam, word for word. Verbatim is repeating, he's re-echoing the promise that God made to the nation's father when he first left Ur of the Chaldees hundreds of years before. Isn't it tremendous what our God can do, even with a serpent server? And that's exactly what Balaam wants. God, my friends, is stronger than his foe. We have nothing to fear, though the world is full of demons around us. We're not under any illusion about that either. We are conscious that the air is a stir for the activities of evil spirits. We are living in very, very exciting times, really. I personally believe that the whole underworld, if you want to call it that way, but it's kind of an underworld. When we say underworld, we're just talking about the moral character of the spirits that are actively engaged in world affairs now. But actually it's the upper world because they're in heavenly places. I believe that that whole spirit world is a stir for the same reason that in the opening New Testament you find demon-possessed people and you didn't have them in the Old Testament. Certainly if you did have them, you didn't read about them very often. And they don't come out into the page of experience in the Old Testament like they do in this. When you open your New Testament, first thing that happens, you must not be one of them. Now we're not being sure. Meet the Son of Man. And right God in his passage, you found them everywhere he went. Even to those people. Well, we've got lots of them in the world now, and they're not all in the mystic East. And you get married, baptized, and buried by Satan now, if you want to, in Canada. You can get into the satanic priesthood. We're living in a world that's a stir. Spirit activity. You know why? Well, let me give you a, I believe in their consciousness. We might not be. We might be blissfully unaware of it, you know. We might say, yes, who's worried about it? You're not looking at the demons. The little ones running around the house. We're not
in contact with the spirit world.
Yes, we are. We always have been, and in a more accelerated pace, we are going to be as the days move on. But the whole thing is just another evidence, my friend. If you see these drugstores and bookstores, variety stores, you see them with all their shelves lined and full of books on the occult. If you can read everything from the top down to the bottom in this science, as we call it now. Listen, it's just because if we're sleeping, the spirit world isn't. If we're dreaming our way through these last days, they're not. The last six battles between the gods are going to take place. As Revelation chapter 12, we'll see in the case of the I believe the spirit world's aware that the Son of Man is coming back again. And that's why we are so busy engaged, trying to ensnare the world and bring them under their control regardless of the means that we use. But our God will not change the announcements of his heart. He won't change the purposes of his word. He said it so many years before, blessed is he that blesses you, cursed is he that curses you. You know, we're coming up to the time when Zechariah's words are going to be fulfilled. Jerusalem's going to be a cup of trembling in the hand of everyone that takes it and can't handle it. Have you read any of the stories at all or the statements about 1948 and the years that preceded it and what happened to the British mandate that they were given after the First World War after the Balfour Declaration was enacted? If you've read what happened to Britain and the attitude they took regarding Jew versus Arab when it pulled out in May of 1948, you will know that they couldn't have expected anything else. The downgrade that they've been experiencing since that day because they betrayed the Jews. These who protected him, these who sheltered him, These who insisted they had to provide a whole land for the Jews. In the critical moment, when the time finally came, it's very, very, very difficult to do the back to Eretz Israel. All right, but God's word stands nevertheless. Blessed is he that blesses thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. And you know that's going to be true in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord comes back again and sits on his throne. You know he has four distinct thrones, don't you? The Lord Jesus has four distinct thrones. When he comes back in Matthew chapter 25 and sits on the throne of his glorious Son of Man, and he calls the nations to account, those that are left after the battle of the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the battle of Armageddon. And he gathers the nations together to judge them personally. Do you know that on this ground he judges? Inasmuch as he did it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, he did it unto me. Blessed is he that blesses thee, Amen. And as much as you did it not, as one of these my brethren, you did not harm me. Cursed is he. As goes the Jew, so goes the Lord. Let's move on. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, verse 10. And he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse. There's our word, that one word of the three we're looking at, the one that's used most frequently, 9 times, to stab with words. I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Therefore now, flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, Jehovah has kept thee back from honor. Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sendest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, look at it there, lost the wages of unrighteousness. I cannot go beyond the commandment of Jehovah to either good or bad of mine own mind. Spiritists, spirit mediums, necromancers, they only have power to do anything according the direction of the spirit within the being. That's again accentuated here. But what Jehovah said, that will I see. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise, or I will instruct you as what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. Now we have a prophecy that's going to take us right up to the end. Isn't that remarkable? Balaam took up his parable. Now you don't read about the altars, the offerings, going out to meet Jehovah at all. The man has a sustained vision. He is initiated into the visions of the Lord at the beginning. He goes out to meet enchantment, and the Lord hits him with the word in his mouth. One. Third time he doesn't go out, he stands and lifts up his eyes to the wilderness, and the Spirit of God comes on. This time, we don't read anything about the altars, we don't read anything about the Spirit of God coming upon him. He's the man with what I call a sustained vision. Well, isn't that a good thing to have? Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, why should we wait for isolated occasions for the Lord to give us a little word and open our eyes to something? I was doing a little study recently for the sake of some of the believers about on the will of God. Because I find a lot of Christians are in a lot of confusion about what the will of God is for me. What am I supposed to do? What way should I start? What job should I take? Where should I go? How should I buy? And should I get one of those
Lamborghinis and so on. But this is the area group that
took the will of God. So I was doing a little study along that line, and it came across to me rather forcefully that if we would major in the will of God on the major point,
we wouldn't have to worry about the minor.
We major in minor. We get trapped in the trivial. We get all occupied with the insignificant detail. Man, that's a tremendous thing. What?
The mortgage.
And you know, when I went through the New Testament to find out what the will of God is, stated plainly for his people, I never even read a thing about mortgages. I did read, though, very clearly about the attitude of responsible citizens. All right, that's another subject. Now, when it comes to this business of knowing the will of God, wouldn't it be a good thing, my brethren, if we had a sustained vision? If we, allow me this word, intuitively knew what God wanted us to do. Wouldn't it? Well, let me suggest to you, if you get into the
dealing with the Lord enough time, frequently, you get that procedure. And you don't have to go through all this ceremonial, preparatory experience in order for the Lord to tell you a little bit. Or in order for you to know what the Lord is doing or what he's going to do. A man with a sustained vision. Oh, we need it. Go in here. Look what the vision wants. First of all, his prophecy concerns himself. He took up his parable and said, now he's not talking to Balak, like he did in the previous one. Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open, or the man with the opened eyes, said, you say, well, we had that before in the last parable. That's right, we did. In fact, we remembered. In fact, we were speaking at that point. He has said, which heard the words of the Almighty, El, Mighty God. Now look, we had that too, didn't we? We saw last night, we could have eyes and not see, we can have ears and not hear. But here's an additional thing. And knew the knowledge of the ascending God. You knowledge of the God of heaven. Paul prayed in the Colossian epistle and Epaphras did to him chapter 4 that we might know the full knowledge of God. In Ephesians he prays the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He asked for the Christians what I've never heard anybody ask in a prayer meeting yet. Elder Brother, he asked first of all for the Christians that their perspective, their horizons might be broadened in the knowledge of God. And he uses the word the full knowledge of God. Balaam said, I am speaking as a man who knows the knowledge of the God who ascends. What a thrilling thing. So what do you mean by that? I mean, we're always growing up. Dealing with God.
Brethren, you should get down to the practical things of the faith.
I know. I heard it 150,000 times before I was saying,
you must deal with first principles.
I know. But you know, life is never a static thing. Life is always a progressively developing thing. Our God is the author of life. He couldn't possibly be static in the revelation of himself. Some people worry about what they're going to do for eternity. When they spend eternity sitting around the throne.
Well, that's one of those soft allegories. It's okay, you know, for chorusology.
I want people to sit around the throne. And friends sitting around the throne. Who told you that? I'm right, you say all the time.
What are we going to do? Some people are worried. They think maybe after 500,000 years, they might get bored. Balaam says, look, this is the ascending God. This is the God who is ever ascending. And there is no limit at all to the infinite.
Sometimes I just sit down and marvel. In fact, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. It's just a staggering thing that one man could say about the whole universe. Anybody ever who eats of me, assimilates me, learns about me, investigates me. I like John's word in the first chapter of the first epistle. How do you get diligently? Then he said, we had an object of study. And then he says, we handle it with our hands. That's the word of love.
Look, my dear. He is inexhaustible.
He's ever extending. Years.
I don't mean geographically. I mean intellectually.
By the way, that's one of the points I mentioned to you last night in which we are not going to be like Christ. The rest. Some Christians think, you know, you're going to step out of this world, step into heaven, and they just take off.
postgraduate course and graduated from the seminary. That it happened in the congregation. Either. You know, those authors got the medals and diplomas. We have a lot. And from here on out, well, they can't, you know, they'll be taking it in South somewhere, yes, indeed. Graduate.
And then they will say to you, but the Bible says we're going to be like him. How?
Certainly not intellectual.
Oh no. There are going to be fear.
He saw the vision of El Shaddai, the altar vision for us, falling and having his eyes open. He saw that last night. All right. Verse 17. He's still speaking about himself. He says, I shall see him. But not now. I shall behold him. But not now.
There is something very poignant about this word of Balaam's here. Balaam says, I'll see him. Who's he talking about? Well, you may combine the names of the titles he's already used for God. But no man has seen God at any time. Oh, he says, I heard the words of the Almighty God. He said, I saw the vision of El Shaddai. I have the knowledge of the ascending God. I shall see him. There is a figure emerges out of this prophecy as Balaam looks down the corridor of the past. And he foresees a time when every eye shall see him. They also will see him. Isn't that the day we're looking for? Isn't that the time we're looking for?
You say, uh-uh. Not waiting for the rapture. I know you're looking for the rapture. You can't go on. It's going to happen after that. When you get to heaven, you figure that to be some coming for the whole difference.
Cold coming with wrath
of the eyes of the
including Balaam. I'm going to see that warrior figure that's coming to fulfill what's been talking about you. I'm actually going to contemplate it. I am not only just going to get take a passing, flashing vision of him, I'm going to behold him. I'm going to contemplate it.
He says, not now. And I won't be doing it.
Here's Jehovah, in whose name he has spoken 3 times already. Here's Jehovah, the God who has sent his spirit to activate him in his prophecy. And now he has to say, I won't be near then. I'm actually not going to be here. I am not only just going to get take a passing, flashing vision of him, I'm going to behold him. I'm going to contemplate him.
He says, not now. And I won't be here. He meant that. He knew.
Here's Jehovah, in whose name he has spoken 3 times already. Here's Jehovah, the God who has sent his spirit to activate him in his prophecy. And now he has to say, I won't be near then. I'm actually not going to
one of his inner circle of friends. Of course, you know why? Because he was very definitely an enemy of the law. A tool, an instrument in God's hand, but not one of his friends. Isn't it great to remember the monkey's friends?
We're going to see him too, aren't we? Very shortly. Israel's going to see him, as I've already suggested. We are going to see him. And we're not going to see him afar off.
We're going to see him. Don't you like the way the Lord went back to heaven in Acts chapter 1? How did he go back? Are you kidding? Just the curtain.
He didn't deceive until he got to the microscopic reporter.
No.
When they still had a full portrait vision of him. Full length.
Okay. I'm glad you didn't get to see this spot. See that bright spot? I remember when, Columbia faced that land the first time, I was, anyway, I was somewhere in some home and, I was in Houston
having some Spanish at the time. And, the brother I was staying with, Epi Cesare, he said to me, you know, the space shuttle's coming down. Would you like to see it? I said, I'd love to see it. He said, well, look, that's to remember. We're going to be free at that time.
It turned out we were free at that time. When we put the television on, the first thing we saw was this spot on the light. You couldn't discern any form whatsoever. Something the way John saw the phone sitter in chapter 4 of the Apocalypse. And then it started coming closer and closer and got brighter and brighter. And it was about this spot of still a kind of a glare of light in the blue sky. And then it began to take shape and came closer. And then the pursuit planes went up and taking a photograph and so on and so forth and came down to that beautiful landing. And it was very easy. That's not the way the Lord comes for us. No. And that's not the way he went away from the disciples. He just didn't recede into the dim distance. And they were still looking at him for a while. And he's coming for a while. Balaam says, I won't be in that position. I won't be near to him then. But he will. We will. Now don't ask me to explain the geographical difficulties as to how you can be near to the Lord and one of several million at the same time. I don't know. That's just one amazing thing I don't know. But I do know this. However he's going to work it, however it's going to happen, I don't know. But I do know that it's not going to be like a brother said to me back in the assembly where I was born and raised. My brother John said he thinks the gospel hall was an eternity ward. He's always been born and raised in. I was born in it. In the basement, too. And I was baptized in it and raised in it, too. Anyway, I remember a brother there. He used to preach every once in a while, and he'd say, Dave, he said, if when you get to glory and your voice up in the front, Dave, he says, you hear a shout of hallelujah from the back door, you see the noise you put in. There's not being hallelujah from the back door. And if I can't solve the geographical difficulties that implies, I'm sorry. But anyway, we are going to have an intimacy, a nearness to the Lord. It's not going to be like Balaam said. He was going to experience it without seeing it. Not now. We've already seen it, haven't we? He said, I'm going to really look at it. But I won't be near. From a distance. Well, we were once at a distance. Now we've been near. Nah! And every Christian has the thrill of knowing that he's as near to the law as any other Christian is. Alright, where are we? Verse 17, the middle of the verse. There shall come a star of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of his hand. Here we have Balaam back to his parallels again. Back to his twofold titles, nomenclatures, of the nation of Israel. He said, there's going to come a star out of Jacob. What's a star for? In fact, we look at Genesis and we see it was for light, it was for guidance, and it was to indicate times and seasons. The stars indicate the season. Now, I'm not an astronomer. I wish I were. But the stars appear, you know, the constellations in the different parts of the heavens and different seasons of the year, and the student of the stars knows exactly what time of year it is by the position of the stars. God said that to Job. When he spoke to Job about that and used the names of the stars, you knew the Lord knew all about stars, didn't you? Of course. Called them all by the names. And he said to Job, well, look it. When you break the bands of Orion, can you bind the feet influence of the Pleiades? You can't. Why? Well, when Orion comes into the wind and dry, and everything's problem tight, all the frozen ground and frozen rivers, etc., you can't get those then. But when the Pleiades begin to come into the sky, and the spring comes with all its life-giving effect, you can't bind that feet influence either, can you? You can't stop it coming. The stars are for seasons. And this star is going to indicate a season. The stars in the Bible also are used for members of the hierarchy in whatever strata of activity that may be found. You have that in the book of Revelation particularly as you see. So here we have someone who's coming out of Jacob. Balaam talks about him as being a star. Immediately that makes you stop in your mind, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born, just as he should be in days of earth, there came Magi out of the east, saying, where is he that is born, the king of the Jews, because he is king of the Lord? And
And here comes the how did the Magi, I think I looked into that word once and discovered that it meant a student to diligently investigate the sciences. How did the Magi away down in the east, how did they know when they saw that star that the king of the Jews was for? Well, where did Balaam come from? In the east, didn't he? And do you think that Balaam didn't take these prophecies back with him to the land he came from? Do that as it may. He tells us here that there's going to start come out of Jacob, the king of the Jews. The star indicates royalty, rank as well. And he says, I'm not a Jew. What did I say? How did he do that? Why? Some of the Israelis today over in Israel, they believe that the Messiah is going to be someone who has never visited Israel before. And some of the Israelis believe that the Messiah actually is a political condition. But the nation of Israel is going to develop on this. Some of them believe that the Messiah has several cartridges in his genius. We have different concepts of who the Messiah or what the Messiah is. But here's the Messiah. And what is he? He's a star. He came once, didn't he? When they saw that star, it certainly indicated a season, didn't it? God is moving, Emmanuel has come to us. Let's remember the revelation that one. And then he goes on to say, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The star comes to Jacob. I get all that. You see, poor Jacob, he's been maligned, and criticized, and condemned, and preached to him, and hounded from one experience to the other, ever since his history was written. But when you come to Balaam's parables, as we've noticed, God brings them up into a different position, a different level altogether. This star is coming out of Jacob. He's going to be the Son of Man. He's still going to be the Jew. He comes back again as the star. And when he comes as the scepter, of course that's rule, that's government. Coming out of Israel, the Prince of God. Now what's he going to do? Let me go through this quickly now. When I say let me, well, that's just a piece of expression. You're not reading nothing. No, you're just sitting down there with me. I would get on with this thing. Alright, I'll try. You will see the result of the star coming and the scepter arriving. What's going to happen? It's judgment, my friend. It's judgment. When our Lord comes back again as the star out of Jacob and the scepter out of Israel, he's not coming the way he came the first time. That's it, then. That's it. He's coming to rule. He's coming to govern. What's he going to do? He's going to deal with his enemies. He'll smite the corners of Moab. Destroy all the children. Yeah. What does Moab stand for? Moab, under Balak the king, was the nation that hired spirit powers and later on used sexual enticement to destroy the nation. And you say, what's that got to do with it? Exactly what's going to happen in the last days. There are three major elements that come to the fore in this narrative by means of which they hope to destroy the people of God. What was that? That military political power, that spirit power using the spirit of the other world, and the sexual contamination. And the last one is one. And when it finally did come to the destruction of the people and cost them 24,000 lives, it introduced the spirit world with it. And they worshiped the idol. That's exactly what we're going to have when the beast and the false prophet come. Exactly. We've got armies. We've got demons in tremendous activity. Frenzied activity. And we've got total abandonment of moral principles. Sexual principles, I should say. This is not correct. That's exactly how these three, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, are going to try to destroy the seed of the woman in the last day. Moab is the one landed. And that's the first one that visited when the scepter comes out of Israel. Verse 18, Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. Who was Edom? That's Jacob's brother. Esau. And if you read down the history through the prophets, particularly Jeremiah and Amos and some of those, you will see that Edom was an opportunist. He was always ready to take advantage when God was chastising the nation of Israel with another nation. Ha ha, he said, watch her burn. And when she's burning, we'll go in and take the spoil. Is anything that rises or causes to rise the indignation of the Lord's blessedness, it's the work of an opportunist. He takes advantage of somebody else's fall. You know, he'd be very careful, shouldn't he? Somebody calls and he says, I must wonder, he was expecting all along. Wonder didn't happen to her before that. And oftentimes we use that very thing. We take advantage of the occasion to smear somebody worse than what they've already suffered. Or to spread the gospel. Or whatever. That's the position that Edom took. Edom was one who was always taking advantage of his brother's fall. Read it, and you'll see. He's going to deal with Edom when he comes. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. So you notice the way that for the first time in the eight times the title of the church, Israel comes first on Jacob. Israel is going to work with the scepter, with the ruler, with the great warrior when he comes. Judah's going to go out to fight, Zechariah said. And the Lord's going to go out before them. It's going to be tremendous battle to take place. You haven't seen anything yet. What Israel actually is going to be able to do. They're a marvel in the history book already. In the last 34 years. There's no what you're going to see them do. And all the nations of the world are amassed against him. According to Zechariah 14, God said he's going to bring all the nations together to battle Jerusalem. He says in Joel chapter 2, he's going to bring them all down in the valley of Jehoshaphat. As far as I can see, it's going to be a progressive war. It's going to start in the south. It's going to work that up through the land. The Lord's going out ahead of his people, great warrior, that comes out riding on the white wall. Israel's going to do valiantly. Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The nations of the world are going to buckle under them, as we read in verse 8 of this chapter. Right? When he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the chief of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perished forever. Bible students have generally likened Amalek to the type of the flesh, and if you want to leave it that way for time's sake tonight, alright. He's going to perish forever. Verse 21, he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted. Here is a nation that represents the advantage of position, militarily, politically. They've got their nest away in the rocks. They're looking down on their enemies. They have a tremendous advantage. It's almost inaccessible, their position. No enemy can scale those heights at all. He represents, I would suggest to you, in modern-day terms, the ultimate in humanism, the philosophy of humanism. This is the nation that represents man's ability and his capability. Boy, we're just seeing an explosion of man's ability in our day, aren't we? What he can do, and where he can go, and what he can accomplish, it just boggles your mind. Well, at least it boggles your mind, it blows your mind now. It reminds you of your father, none of your blowing. Well, anyway, the Kenite represents the height to which humanism is going to take them in the pride of their conscious ability. Way up there. What does it say about it? The next of you, long is thy dwelling place. Thou puttest thy nest in a rock. But the Kenite thing is, Asher shall carry thee away captive. There's an Assyrian appears on the scene. He took up his parable and said, verse 23, alas, who shall live when God does this? There's an interpolation here. Balaam interjects a statement of awe. He's surprised by his own prophecy. He says, when this happens, who shall live when El, when the mighty God, does this? When the majesty of heaven tends the star and the scepter, when he calls the nations to account, when the mighty God that spoke at everything moves in the world like this, who shall live in heaven? Now I think I could interpret it two ways. Who's going to be able to see it through when God looks like this? Maybe that. Who's going to live when God works like this? Or you could also translate, also could interpret the saying, who's going to be around when the Lord comes? You say, I won't be here. Where are you going to be? I'm going to be sitting on a promontory up there by the river of life, you know. Sitting in the cave. Will all these things be taking place on earth? No, no, no. We are not only going to be vitally interested, we are going to be actively engaged in these events. God's going to bring us with him when he comes in the kingdom. The star appears and the scepter rises up. You're appearing with him, Michael. We are going to appear with him. We are going to participate with him. We're going to be alive when this happens. And that's why how Christians are then capable, so satisfied to get to heaven at the last day, and who cares if they take them over the last. Don't get me started on that, because you might go way mad at me. Alright, what does he say? Alas, who shall live when God does this? Ship shall come from the coast of Chittim. Now I looked up this business of the ship from Chittim. You'll find it in Ezekiel, you'll find it in Daniel, you'll find it in various places like that in the Old Testament. And it seems to refer to the islands of the west. First of all, they start in the coastline, and then they move out to a place that's called Cyprus, and then the reference of the ship from Chittim goes to a place where ivory comes from. I don't know where you want to put that. And finally, it seems to take in, anyway, the whole area of the Mediterranean, the prophetic west from Israel. And you know, when I see that and read the personal pronoun in the last part of that same verse, he, I'm thinking of the man from the west. It presents to me that last great empire that's going to rise up. Headed by the Antichrist. Originally erected by the ten kings. Finally headed up in the Antichrist. Coming from the west, he's going to afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber. Who's Eber? I read a very interesting article recently in Biblical Archaeology Review regarding the discovery of the town of Ebla in Syria. And for the first time, they found written on the clay tablet, Eber. One or two other names of scripture, by the way. Michael appeared, I think it was first of all, in the tablet of Ebla. I had a huge struggle over that between the Italian and French and Israeli archaeologists were having a real problem with that. And the Syrian government closed it off and wouldn't let them in for a while because they were afraid when the Israelis found out that Eber, who was the father of Abram, a Hebrew, may have come out of Ebla in Syria. They were afraid the Israelis were going to stay in the city, so they wouldn't let them in. And they closed the archaeological excavation off for some time. However, it was most interesting to me because they found a library of 10,000 clay tablets in a language that could not decipher. And they hadn't been destroyed because fire had come in and had burned the whole city. Somebody had set fire to the city. And all that did was, how do you say it in a burning clay brick. Anyway, you realize it glazed them and it burnt them and it solidified the whole thing and preserved it for posterity. And here they've got this library of 10,000 clay tablets and they don't know a word of what language it is. And so one day they found, when they're digging through, the shelves had fallen, of course, the clay tablets are all on the ground in the big library, they found a dictionary from Chaldee to the Ebla language. And translated the whole thing for us. And it was just one of the major discoveries of the last few years in the archaeological world. Eber, mentioned here, was discovered in the town of Ebla as the forefather of Abraham. So what we may have here is a suggestion that Balaam is talking about the Hebrew nation in the last days when the great dictator comes in from the west. He comes with a certain amount of maritime power, but he comes in off the west and he's going to afflict both Asher and Eber. You know what it says? He also perished forever. Who? The dictator from the west. And I suggest to you that this is a reference to the Antichrist who is yet to come. And with that he closed. Not tremendously now. Just remember, way back there, 1500 BC, or approximately that, this man there on the all prophets will give us prophecy of his name. That's the end of his prophecy. But it's not the end of his purpose. Why? He wants that house full of silver and gold. And I don't know how far he got home because it says Balaam rose up and went and he turned to his place and Balak also went to his place. And I don't know how far on the way home he got. Because he must have come back. He says, why? Well, read all the next chapters, then read chapter 31, then read Revelation 10, 28, and get through. We have the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, when Balak consulted him, he answered something. And after this part is all over, he said, this people, whom I have declared to be invincible, you may trap them. If you're indifferent, you worship your God, you mix them up with your women. And when you read in the first verse, first two verses of the next chapter, you see the women coming into prominence. If you have a new revival, I'll show you that the daughters of Moab, in verse 2, they called the people unto the sacrifice of their God, that's the feminine. And the people did eat and bow down to their God, and the their again is feminine. So what happened was, he taught Balak to get the children of Israel to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And it cost him 24,000 lives. And as a result of that, God said to Moses later on in chapter 31, vex the Midianites. And he said them to it right here, didn't he, in verse 17 of chapter 25. For they vex you with their wild. Notice that. The faculty. This is the point now of danger, isn't it? For us as well. We're living in a very precarious position from the